Would you turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as we began several weeks ago, a series here in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we make our way now to the first section here in chapter 2. And as we noted, as we began this particular series in the book of 2 Corinthians, this is one of the most personal epistles that was written by the Apostle Paul. And in this particular letter, we find out more about the inner man and some of the struggles that the Apostle Paul had in his ministry than in any of his other epistles. And in particular, we find here that there was a great deal of friction and problem in the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the church at Corinth. And there were a number of reasons for that, but one of the primary focuses of the book of 2 Corinthians is to deal with some of the pain that existed in the relationship between the apostle and some of these believers. It seems that there was a group that had risen up within the church that was opposed to the Apostle Paul and was making accusations about him, was saying some things about him which were not true. And evidently, from some of the things that we read here in 2 Corinthians, it seems like the Apostle Paul may have even gone back to Corinth after the first time that he left there and had tried to deal with that situation, and it was not received well. It seems that he had also written perhaps another letter, which we do not have preserved for us in Scripture, dealing with some of these difficulties. And now he's writing here in chapter 2, and he is concerned about the dangers of Satan's devices. Because, see, something that Paul, as a man of God, understood was the way that Satan can use personal conflict between believers to derail the work of God. And he was writing with some concern about this, and he expresses that concern and deals with it directly here in the first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And so I want to speak to you for just a few moments this morning about the danger of Satan's devices. Do you know that we have an adversary? And that our adversary is very sneaky. He's very devious. He's very careful in his temptations. And even though we are not ignorant of his devices, it is true that there are many times that he takes advantage of us. And Paul wanted to deal with these things here at the church of Corinth and to encourage them some and to express to them again some of his heart. And as he's continuing, just before we read the text, he's continuing to discuss the change in his plans and why it was that he did not come in the timetable that he had stated to them. This caused some bit of difficulty in the church, and some folks were accusing him of being light in his words, of saying things and then not following through. And he's giving somewhat of an explanation, continuing that explanation here in chapter 2 as we dealt with that last week in the morning service. So let's look at verse number 1. We'll read down through verse number 11. The scripture says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that, contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And I believe verse 11 is the key to understanding what Paul is trying to say here in these 11 verses. We're going to work our way carefully through the passage because some of the wording that is used here in Scripture you may find to be a little confusing. I think once you see what is being expressed, it will be clear enough to you, and we'll see exactly what Paul is trying to express about some of the danger that we experience in our Christian life, some of the temptation that we have. And you're going to note that Paul is building to a particular point. There's a particular device that Paul is concerned about that he is addressing in the church at Corinth, and that is the device of Satan, where he tempts us to not forgive those who have offended us. Now, notice, first of all, in verses 1-4, we see that Paul is expressing the devotion that he has modeled. As an apostle, as a church planter, it goes without saying, and actually it's a theme of the entire book, that Paul experienced great hardship as he went with the gospel, as he discipled people, as he saw churches established. There was a great deal of emotional hardship. There was a great deal of physical difficulty that he faced. And he's expressing how he has modeled devotion and love for these believers. Now, in these verses, you need to understand that Paul was an apostle of Christ as of one born out of due time. It certainly is true that Paul could have leaned hard on his apostolic authority. He could have simply spoken with authority and demanded some things of the church at Corinth, and he would have been right to do so. But that is not his spirit. He wants to win them. He wants them to understand his heart for them. And so he expresses his devotion. For instance, in verse 1, he says, "I determined with myself that I would not come again to you with heaviness." The idea is he had come to them before with heaviness. Some people believe that Paul had physically come back to Corinth, that he had tried to deal with something that was present in the church and that it was not received well, that that was a heavy time. Other people believe that perhaps this is referring to that first letter that he wrote and of the difficult things that were going on in the church that he had dealt with. But we do see that Paul says, "I do not want to come with heaviness." That idea of heaviness means with sorrow and with grief. He says, "I don't want to come and have a conflict. I don't want to come and have a controversy." And why is that? Well, he's going to tell them, "Because I love you." He says there in verse 2, "If I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me." And you say, what is Paul saying here? Well, here the church at Corinth has the potential to make him sorry or to make him glad. And I believe what he's expressing is, "I'd much rather that you made me glad. I'd rather that when I come," and he is still planning on coming and is expressing that, "I'd rather that when I come, that it would be a joyous occasion. I'd rather that it would be a time not of sorrow and grief, not a time of you making me sorry because you're not responding to what I'm saying to you." He says, "Look, I want to be made glad by you." Verse 3, he says, "I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice." Here they are, his spiritual children. They're people that he has poured his life out for. He's preached the gospel to them. He's discipled them. He's invested his life. We believe that he spent a year and a half or 2 years in Corinth. He'd invested his life in many of these believers. And he says, "You know, when I come, I ought to receive some joy. There ought to be some rejoicing that we can have together. But there's a problem." He says there in verse 3, "Having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." And what he's saying is, let us rejoice together. When I come, let it be a time of rejoicing. I want you to rejoice, and I want me to rejoice. I want it to be a blessed reunion. In verse 4, he speaks about how he had written before. He says, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears." Now, we understand that some of the things that Paul had dealt with as an apostle and as the one who had planted that church and seeing some of the problems in that church, he had written some things. And in the first epistle, we read at least 5 issues that he dealt with in that church that he said, "This needs to be dealt with, and this needs to be dealt with, and this needs to be dealt with." It's possible that he had written another letter that was even sharper than the first letter. It is a possibility from some of the language that we read in 2 Corinthians. And so he says, you need to understand that as I wrote that letter to you, I wrote it because of the anguish of my heart. It didn't bring me any joy to correct you. It didn't cause me any happiness or glee to point out the things that were wrong, but I wrote with affliction and anguish of heart. I wrote with, he says, many tears. He says in verse 4, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. And I want to pause for a moment and just emphasize again that one of the functions of a man of God is to speak the truth in love. And sometimes the things that a pastor has to say or a man of God has to say are going to be corrective in nature. But it should never be with the spirit of, oh, I'm going to get you. I'm going to smack you people around. That's not the attitude of a true man of God. A man of God loves the people that God has given to him. He cares about them. He has the heart of a shepherd. And as Paul is expressing, he said, when I wrote these things to you, I know they were hard. I know they were difficult, but they were written from a heart of love. He said, I didn't want to bring sorrow in your life, but you need to know that when I wrote those things, it was because I love you, because I care about you. His devotion was modeled. By the way, what kind of a person would say that they love if they never correct? What kind of a parent would say that they love their children, but they would never correct their children? What kind of a man of God would it be who would only ever say pleasant things and sweet syrupy things and nice things, but would never point out when sin is present? And Paul is saying, look, you need to understand this is my heart for you. This was the devotion that he had modeled. But then in verses 5-9, he expresses his desire concerning a particular situation. In verse 5, he says, if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Now, what is spoken about in verses 5 and following seems to be a situation that was dealt with by the church. There's two possibilities that are proposed that could be spoken about. First of all, some believe that the man that is spoken about in verse number 6, who is punished by the church, was the man who is referred to in the first epistle in chapter 5, who had sinned morally in a way that was so scandalous that even the people of Corinth were caught off guard by his sin. And Paul had written and he said, you know, you need to deal with that sin in the church. You're glorying in your overlooking of that sin, but you need to deal with that sin. And evidently the church did deal with that sin. And some people believe that that is exactly what Paul is talking about here, that Paul had admonished them to deal with that man. They had done so. And now he's writing to encourage them to restore that man to fellowship. Still others believe that perhaps this situation had to do not with that man who sinned, but with someone who was opposed to Paul himself. And that he had gathered together a group of people against Paul and had begun making some accusations against Paul, and that the church had dealt with this man, had rebuked him, had disciplined him, and perhaps that is what is going on. And there are some indications in the text that it seems to be something that was more personal to Paul than just someone who was in the church who was sinning in some way, but that this was affecting Paul. And I'll show you what I mean here in the text in just a moment, because he says there in verse 5, he says, if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part. So there was some grief that was caused to him by whatever this situation was. He says, I don't want you to think that it was just me that was grieved. I don't want to overcharge you. And then he says in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. You see, the church had responded with discipline. They had corrected this man. And Paul is writing to say the response that the church has given is sufficient. Evidently, this sinning member had woken up. By the way, when a church exercises discipline, that is the purpose. The purpose of the discipline is not to smack somebody and say, hey, you're a bad person, get out of here. The purpose of the discipline is to correct that person so that they will respond, repent, and be restored. And now Paul is writing and he said, look, You did, as a church, you dealt with this situation, whatever the situation was, you dealt with that situation. This man has responded, and now he says in verse 7, so that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So he's referring to the fact that, okay, this man has gotten right. This man has responded to the discipline that the church enacted. So now it's time for you as a church to forgive him, to comfort him, and to be careful that he would not be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. In other words, the church was in danger of overdoing the discipline. The discipline had its desired effect. This man had responded. And now Paul is saying, okay, it's time to comfort him. It's time to forgive him. It's time to restore him. Now, let me say for just a moment something about sin that is allowed to flourish in a New Testament church. And today, many churches do not practice church discipline, don't even talk about church discipline, because to do so would be seen as negative. It would be seen as demeaning. It would be seen as something that would just be too damaging. And yet the scripture is clear that a church needs to exercise discipline at times. When a church member is sinning publicly and flagrantly and will not respond to the appeals of the church family to repent, there is a need to intervene in that and as a church to exercise discipline. But what we need to be careful about is that as that discipline is enacted, we must remember the purpose. The purpose is to restore that person to fellowship, to see that person come back into a place of fellowship with the church and fellowship with the Lord. In verse 8, Paul says this, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. That word confirm means to make it sure, to make sure that he knows that you love him. As a church, they needed to go out of their way to express to this member who had sinned, who had been corrected, who had now responded with repentance, it was time for the church to surround him with love, to confirm their love to him, because Paul said there is a danger if you do not do that. Finally, in verse 9, as he's expressing his desire in this issue, he says, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. So there was a necessity for the church to be obedient in disciplining that erring member. Now there was a necessity for the church to be obedient in restoring that member with love, bringing them back into the fellowship. And Paul says this, this is a proof of how you're going to respond. I want you to restore this member back into the fellowship of the saints. And now that brings us to the last verses of our section, verse 10 and verse 11. And this is where Paul really lays out the danger that he was concerned about. Now, he's spoken a little bit about this in the verses preceding, but now he's expressing what he sees as a very real danger. And we want to dwell on this for a few moments this morning because I think this is so helpful for us as God's people. As Paul was writing these words, Paul was concerned about the danger that the church at Corinth might not forgive this erring member. He was concerned that they might overstep their bounds, might come to a decision that they could not forgive this person, and as such, then, damage would take place. Now, I thought about, as God's people, and I trust that most of you would say this morning that you know that you're saved, but you know, as God's people, we struggle sometimes with forgiveness. Forgiveness can be very difficult. There's some reasons why we find that forgiveness is difficult. And if it helps you to think about why forgiveness might be difficult for someone else, then think about it this way this morning, but try to think in your own life about why you struggle sometimes to forgive. First of all, we struggle with forgiveness because we were too deeply hurt. Because the way that we were hurt pains us so much that every time we see that individual, all we can think about is the hurt. So to go back to our example from a couple weeks ago with Zach offending me, you remember, right? How could he forget? If I was so deeply hurt by Zach's offense against me, and now every time I see him on the front row, all I can think about is the hurt. How could he hurt me like that? How could he deal with me like that? How could he treat me like that? Now, here I am preaching, and I'm looking at him, and every time I see him, all I can think about is the hurt. And it's paining me, and he's getting really uncomfortable now, so I'm gonna stop. He didn't really hurt me, all right? He didn't offend me. But you know, this happens to us, doesn't it? This is a little bit of a larger church. So maybe someone in the body offended you, hurt your feelings, said something to you that you didn't appreciate, maybe dealt with something in a way that you felt was wrong. You know, it's not that hard in a church of this size to just avoid that person. To just, well, if they're going to be on that side of the auditorium, I'll be on this side of the auditorium. If I see them in the hall down there, I'll go in the door here. I'll just, you know, do the Baptist dance around the auditorium, avoiding the people that have hurt me. Well, that's not really the scriptural way to deal with offenses. Paul says, look, be careful. Sometimes, because we were deeply hurt, we don't want to forgive that person. Have you ever noticed that hurt has a way of becoming something that we wear with a badge of honor, that we cling to? Hurt can become a pet, something that we keep to ourselves. The Bible word for this is bitterness. And we allow bitterness to cultivate within us, and to the point that we can't hear about that person, see that person, read about that person without being reminded instantly of the hurt. Why did they hurt me like that? Sometimes we have struggles with forgiving because we doubt the sincerity of the one getting right. They ask for forgiveness. They express their sorrow for what they had done. And we said, jump through three more hoops before I believe you. We said, no, I can't really forgive you until, you know, there's got to be these other requirements that have to be fulfilled before I can forgive you. That's not right. You see, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you multiple times in the same day and asks for your forgiveness, that you should grant forgiveness to that brother. But sometimes we struggle because we say, well, I don't think they're sincere. I think they're just trying to get out of the consequence. I don't think it's right. And third of all, we have trouble forgiving others because we want to punish them more. Because we want to inflict pain on them. This is natural, by the way. When you have been hurt, you have a tendency to want to hurt them back. I have a couple little boys, and little boys have a way of hurting each other. Now, you know, they might say something like, he hit me first. Well, should you have hit him? Or, he hit me back. Well, did you hit him first? Yes. Why did you do that? He needed it. But there's a tendency, isn't there? If somebody smacks you, what's your tendency? I'm going to smack you back. You punch me in the face, I'm going to punch you harder in your face. I'm going to let you have it back. That's our revenge coming out. That's our tendency. And here's what we're concerned about is that if someone has offended us, we have a tendency now to go out of our way to try to punish that person, to try to make them feel bad for what they did. And there's all different techniques that we have. It's not the purpose of the message this morning to talk about all those different techniques. I don't think I need to describe to you how we do this. There's all different types of manipulation tactics and coping tactics that we have for when we've been hurt. But the sum of that is basically we want to get back at that person. We want to get revenge on them. So there is a danger of them not forgiving. But now notice what Paul says in these verses. There's three thoughts about forgiveness that I want to bring to your attention because of this danger. First of all, in verse 10, he says, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ." So the first thing that I want you to see about forgiveness here in this passage is we should forgive for the sake of others that are involved in the same situation. In this case, there was something that happened in the church at Corinth. There was someone who had been dealt with through discipline. And Paul said, if you as a church have forgiven them, I want you to know that I have also forgiven that person. You dealt with it. I'm going to accept that you've dealt with it. And because you forgave it, I'm going to forgive it. And he said, this is why he says, for your sakes forgave I it. You think about this with me for just a moment. When you refuse to forgive someone, doesn't that affect the view of others around them and harm the fellowship? Doesn't that cause a problem? I mean, honestly, and I hate to put Zach on the spot again, but if I really had an offense against him and it was obvious to other people in the church, what would that do to your opinion of Zach? Wouldn't you say, well, Pastor has a problem with him, so there must be something wrong with that guy. He really needs to get right with God. He needs to repent. Now, what if he did repent, but I'm still holding a grudge against him? Isn't that going to affect the way that you view him? We've got to be careful in our lack of forgiveness that we don't end up harming the fellowship of the believers. Paul was evidently hurt in this situation, but he's saying, I don't want to cling to my hurt, and in clinging to that hurt, to cause further harm in the church, he says, I want to forgive for the sake of these other believers. Let me just, as an aside, make this comment. When you, as an adult, harbor bitterness, anger, and lack of forgiveness towards someone else, you can be sure that that has an effect on your children and on your children's view of those people and how they're going to respond to them. And one day you're going to get down the road and you're going to regret the fruit of that. That's not something that you want to toy with. So Paul is making this point. We should be careful to forgive for the sake of others that are involved. Even if you doubt the sincerity of that person, even if you have been very deeply hurt, you ought to be willing to forgive. The second truth, which is very powerful, is this. You and I should forgive others in the person of Christ. He says there in verse 10, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Now, pause with me for just a second. Do you naturally have the capacity to forgive? You know, naturally, we find forgiveness to be very difficult. It's very difficult for us to forgive others when they have hurt us. Because all we can see is the hurt. But here's what you need to understand this morning, is that as a Christian, you should have the capacity to forgive others because you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's verse number 32, where the scripture says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Think with me for a moment. How much did God forgive you of? Wow. What had you done to him? I mean, if you really understand your sin before God, if you really understand your rebellion against God, your antagonism to the law of God and the rule of God in your life, you would have to say, wow, he forgave me of an infinite number of offenses.
Right.
So in the same way that God has forgiven you through Christ, you should forgive others. So does, if you think about it in that way, could somebody do too much that you could never forgive them? Could they go so far that you just, I just can't forgive them? But I want you to think for a moment about some of the things that we hold as grudges against other people and refuse to forgive. They were talking about me. Okay. Did you ever talk about God before you got saved? Did you ever blaspheme His name? Did you ever take His name in vain? I imagine you may have. Well, they took something from me that didn't belong to them. Oh, did you ever steal from God? Did you ever take things and use them in ways for yourself selfishly that God wanted you to use in a different way? You see what I'm saying? You've been forgiven by God. You ought to have a capacity to forgive others in the same way that God has forgiven you. Ultimately, the reason that you and I can forgive is because of how Christ has forgiven us. You see, it's the gospel that gives us the power to forgive. And when you believe that you could not forgive someone, you teach that the gospel is not powerful. Not with your words, but with your life. You teach that the sin of others is greater than your own. You're holding them to a higher standard than you're holding yourself to, which is quite natural, by the way. It's very easy to see the sin of others and not so easy to see the sin in our own lives. You teach that others don't deserve what you have received from God. And this is not the kind of communication that should be coming from a believer. We should forgive others in the person of Christ when others have harmed us. I'm not saying that it's easy. I'm not saying that it's just that you just say, well, I forgive them and it's over and you never have any feelings otherwise. I'm suggesting that this is a process of forgiveness. And it takes yielding that to the Spirit of God over and over again to get victory. I'm not saying that you just make a decision one day on the altar and all the feelings go away and then you see that person and you never struggle again. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that if you've been saved and if you've experienced the gospel, then you ought to be able to forgive. God's people, believers, ought to be the most forgiving people in all the world. We ought not to be known for holding grudges. So we should forgive for the sake of others. We should forgive in the person of Christ. And third of all, we should forgive others so that Satan does not get an advantage of us. So he says this in verse 11, lest, in other words, if we didn't do this, this is what would happen. Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Who is us? I think we could make the argument that Paul is in particular speaking about himself and perhaps those who fellow labored with him. Do you know that a person who, like Paul, is mighty in the gospel, a person who is fervent in preaching, a person who knows the scriptures is still susceptible to the devices of Satan? There's none of us that can say, oh, in my Christian maturity, I've gotten past that. Amen. Satan could never tempt me. We might say, you know, I've been saved for 30 years. I know everything about Satan and his works. It's not going to happen to me. No, you're in danger. You've got to be careful. One of Satan's devices that he uses, and he has more than one, but one of his commonly used devices is the temptation to not forgive. Remember that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He not only accuses the brethren before the throne of God, but I believe he accuses the brethren directly to the hearts and minds of others of God's people. I believe he whispers things in our ears, suspicions. You can't trust that person. Look what they're doing. Look how they're acting. And why is he doing that? Well, because he has devices. That word device is very interesting. It means something that is thought out. It is used for the purpose, he says here, of getting an advantage. So it's a plan that Satan enacts to get an advantage. And that phrase, to get an advantage, means to defraud or to steal. In Europe, if you travel much, you have to be very careful in especially the major cities in Europe for the pickpockets. They're very skilled at what they do, and they're used to finding hapless tourists, and they have these schemes that they enact, and their goal is to relieve you of your wallet or other valuable things. Pickpockets exist in many of the major cities of the world. I remember years ago, I was in Mexico City and had a group of men with me, and I had warned them. I said, Mexico City has a very high crime rate. Violent crime is very high, and pickpocketing is rampant. It's everywhere. So I gave them all kinds of pointers about what to do to protect themselves. I had stayed in Mexico City quite a few times up to that point, knew what to watch for. And one of the men that was with us, as we got on the metro, in Mexico City, the metro is very crowded. And when I say very crowded, I mean way too close for comfort. And so we were getting on the metro, and we were just like this. You know, there's a person right there. There's a person right here, and right here. And then somebody will come running in the door and put their shoulder in and push their way in, and everybody kind of moves back. And somewhere along the way, the doors closed, and this young man said, "She's got her hand in my pocket." And he was trying to figure out what in the world was going on. And I said, "She's trying to get your wallet." "Oh, yeah, guess I should watch out for that." And sure enough, she had her hand right on his wallet, and she was about to take it out of his pocket. Now, pickpockets have these devices. They have these plans. They have different ways to distract you, to bump into you, to get your attention off so they can grab something that they want from you. That's the idea of a device, so that they can get an advantage, so they can take something valuable from you. Satan is a pickpocket. Here's what Satan knows about you. If you're saved, Satan cannot get your soul and take you to hell. Amen. Praise God for that. However, he can pickpocket you. He can steal and kill and destroy. So he can come into your life, and especially through the means of not granting forgiveness, he can steal peace and unity in a body of believers. So you could have an assembly of believers, people who know the Lord, but they cannot have peace and unity because there is not a forgiving spirit. Psalm 133, verse 1, is, I think, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That is God's purpose, but Satan wants to steal that. And one of the ways he does that is through lack of forgiveness. I believe that Satan can steal gospel fervency. From an assembly of believers, you get an assembly embroiled in some kind of a controversy, and then there's a lack of forgiveness, and there's a lot of personal animosity, and all of a sudden nobody's interested in preaching the gospel anymore. I mean, for one thing, why would you want to invite somebody to church when you know they're going to come to church and it's going to be a big fight? I don't want my unbelieving friends to come and be exposed to that. It just steals gospel fervency. Many churches have lost their gospel fervency because they got so caught up in a lack of forgiveness and hatred and hurt and bitterness. Satan can steal your sacrificial love. Is it true that as believers we ought to love one another sacrificially? But he can tempt you and he can say, "Oh, no, that's not, you shouldn't really love them sacrificially." He can steal your abiding joy. He can rob the joy that God wants to give to you in your life because you're so provoked and always thinking about how that person hurt you. And whenever you hear about them, it just comes to your mind, ah, the abiding joy is gone. He can defraud us as a church from following the will of God together. Here we are as a church. We're supposed to be working together to follow the will of God, to achieve the Great Commission. And all of a sudden we're sidetracked in some other area. Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And one way that he can do this is by convincing us that we should not forgive one another. Now, I realize scripturally that forgiveness cannot be granted until repentance is in place. I understand that. Biblically, God does not forgive us until we get right with him, until we repent and we seek his forgiveness. However, it is also true that God has an attitude of forgiveness towards us. In other words, like the psalm which we used in our time of worship this morning, God is long-suffering. God is patient. God is kind. He doesn't pour out his judgment upon us. He waits. He continues with his mercy to draw us to himself. Could you imagine if God dealt with you the way that you and I often deal with people who have offended us? So we ought to, even if we are not currently able to resolve that issue because that person has not yet seen that what they did was wrong, we still ought to have an attitude that is extending forgiveness, that is expressing kindness, that is showing we want to see this relationship restored. You and I should go out of our way to express a willingness to forgive those who have offended us, and also expressing our desire to be reconciled. Now, there is one major difference between us and God. And that is that God has done nothing in any situation where he has been offended. He has done nothing wrong to the other party. But the reality is, when others have offended us, very often we have also offended them. We could not say that we are without sin, that we have done no wrong in many cases. And oftentimes it would be appropriate for us to deal with our end of that situation and express our wrong so that that relationship can be restored. But Paul is concerned about this in the church at Corinth because he does not want Satan to get an advantage of them. Now, what about you this morning? First of all, can I ask you if you have ever experienced the forgiveness of God in your life? Have you ever understood that you are not right with God? That in your natural state, you are a rebel against the law of God. You have been justly condemned by God because of your actions, because of your thoughts, because of the condition of your heart. You have turned away from God. We have gone astray. We've gone to our own way. We are guilty before him. Have you ever understood that you're worthy of God's judgment, and yet Jehovah has exhibited his great love towards you by sending Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, to die in your place? Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to this earth, died on the cross. He was buried. That means he literally was dead. He stayed in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And then he raised from the dead, showing that he is triumphant over all the power of sin and its consequences. Do you know this morning that you can be forgiven by God, but you will need to admit that you have wronged God and that you are worthy of his judgment, and you will need to receive the forgiveness that only he can give? Amen. Your good works, your efforts at trying to rectify that situation between you and God through your own goodness or trying to be a better person or giving an offering or some other such thing is never going to be sufficient. You must come to God and admit that you could never achieve your own forgiveness, but that you are willing to receive the forgiveness that he freely gives. Can I ask you this morning, have you ever been forgiven? You know, that's the first and most important step that all of us need to take. And if you've never taken that step, if you've never taken advantage of the salvation that God offers through the person of Jesus Christ by repenting of your sin and believing on Jesus Christ, then my friend, Satan has gotten an advantage of you. Satan has you exactly where he wants you. Wouldn't you come to Christ today for forgiveness that he makes available to you through his own sacrifice in your place? Now, many of you would say, Pastor, I am saved. I know that I've been saved. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
I trust that you are excited about what God has done for you and thankful for that. Can I ask you a second set of questions? You find yourself in that place. Is there someone in your life that you're holding a grudge against? That if you see them, it brings all the hurt and the pain back. Someone that you resent. We don't use the word because we know it's wrong, but someone that you hate. The thing that pains you most would be for them to be successful. You would not want for them to do well in their life. You wish that God would just take care of them. Do you find yourself in that situation? Is there someone that you've been hurt by and you resent? Then let me ask you this question this morning. How could you express a forgiving spirit towards that person? How could you ask God to help you so that you might be able to be restored in that relationship? Now, I realize that not all of these situations can be worked out. But do you have an attitude of desiring restoration? Or are you, by allowing that unforgiving spirit, also allowing to get an advantage in your life? You see, what Paul understood was, as a church, the church at Corinth had a job to do. Paul had a job to do, and he is expressing to them, we don't want Satan to get an advantage of us. We don't want Satan to sidetrack us from the main thing. And so we need to have a forgiving spirit. We need to deal with these personal issues that come up, and we need to deal with them scripturally by extending forgiveness. Perhaps there's someone that you need to forgive. Maybe there's someone that you need to sit down and talk with. Maybe there's someone that you are harboring a grudge against, and you need to ask the Lord to help you to make that right. Because, brethren, we don't want Satan to get an advantage of us.
Amen.
We don't want him to steal or kill or destroy in our lives.